Well, this morning's reading is taken from Genesis 34 to 36. And if you're using the church Bible, it's on page 25. It probably is worth mentioning, if you haven't read through the passage this morning, if you're not familiar with the account of Dinah and the Shechemites, it's fairly X-rated. It's worth bracing yourself for what is about to come. Like I say, if you've not come across it before, there's the potential to be a little bit shocked. But I guess on the one hand, you can relax, because you're not the one who's going to have to explain what's going on. Okay, we begin from verse 1 of Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock. So he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the field as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift. I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them, and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city, where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should we have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come and let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak of Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. But his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 108 years, then he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau, who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock, and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Adah, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The son of Eliphaz: Teman, Omer, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Adah. The sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shamnah, and Mitzah. These were grandsons of Esau's wives Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Aholibamah, daughter of Anah and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau: Jeush, Jelam, and Korah. These were the chiefs amongst Esau's descendants. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau: chiefs Teman, Omer, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in Odom. They were grandsons of Adar. The sons of Esau's son Reuel: chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mitzah. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel in Edom. They were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wives Aholibamah: chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife Aholibamah, daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir the Horite, who were living in the region: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dihon, Idzah, and Dishan. These sons of Seir and Edom were Horite chiefs. The sons of Lotan: Hori and Honam. Timnah was Lothan's sister. The sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. The sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anah. This is the Anah who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. The children of Anah: Dishon and Holibamah, daughter of Anah. The sons of Dishon: Hebdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Kiran. The sons of Ezar: Bilhan, Zarvan, and Akan. The sons of Dishan: Uz and Aaron. These were the Horite chiefs: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dihon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the Horite chiefs according to their divisions in the land of Seir. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Bela, son of Bera, became king of Edom. His city was named Dinhabah. When Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah, from Bozrah, succeeded him as king. When Jobab died, Husham from the land of the Temanites succeeded him as king. When Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, who defeated Bidian in the country of Moab, succeeded him as king. His city was named Avith. When Hadad died, Samla from Masrekah succeeded him as king. When Samla died, Shaul from Rehoboth on the river succeeded him as king. When Shaul died, Baal-Hanan, son of Akbor, succeeded him as king. When Baal-Hanan, son of Akbar, died, Hadad succeeded him as king. His city was named Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mizahab. These were the chief descendants from Esau, by name according to their clans and regions: Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mitzah, Magdiel, and Imram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This was Esau, the father of the Edomites. Well, in a minute we're going to have a look at some of that passage, not all of the passage, just because time will not allow. But at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of anything that's been said. But before we do any of that, let's first pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who has made a great promise to Abraham. And it was that promise that you made in light of and as a result of the fall. We do thank you that this promise is the same promise that you are now fulfilling through your church. And you're able to do that because your Son laid down his life for the church. We pray, Lord, as we now live in this high point of redemptive history, as we anticipate the day when your Son will return and we will finally see the promise fulfilled in all its glory and be able to dwell with you, the Father, because of the work of your Son and the conviction of your Spirit. Amen. Well, Genesis means origin. And as we've worked through the book of Genesis, we've seen the origin of creation, the origin of man. We've seen the origin of sin. And we've also seen the origin of Israel, and particularly the origin of a promise that was given first to Abraham. But by now, as we're about midway or a bit further through the book of Genesis, we've long since left the beginnings behind. Now we find ourselves following a dysfunctional family. Only every now and then is there an odd moment of relief. Now, as we've said, the key to understanding Genesis is the promise. It all revolves around this promise that was given to Abraham and is being passed down his dysfunctional family. So God created the world, and he handed creation over to those who he made in his own likeness. The thing to remember is he doesn't hand it over completely, but he makes us tenants. It's our world to live in. It's our world to enjoy. In this world, or this world provides us with everything we need to sustain us. But he is still the owner. And the way he makes this clear to us is he provides us with a single stipulation. Do not eat of that tree. And of course, we're familiar with the story. We've gone through it recently. Adam and Eve do eat of the tree. And as we considered when we looked at Genesis 3, Adam and Eve's sin, their rebellion against God, impacts the whole of creation. And we've said that creation is de-created. Now this means creation needs to be recreated. But who could possibly recreate the world? The answer to that question is quite simple. Only the Creator can recreate the world, because only the Creator can create. And since redemption of the world is this act of recreation, then only God can redeem the world. And it's exactly and precisely this where this promise comes in. God promises to Abraham he will redeem the world. Now, though he doesn't quite put it in that language, that's the sentiment behind it. The blessing that was lost at creation will be returned to creation because all peoples will be blessed through Abraham. Now, as we read the account of Genesis unfolding from the point God gives the promise to Abraham, what we see are two things. We see a family that at best can only be described as dysfunctional. But the second thing we see that is both despite this dysfunctional family and through this dysfunctional family, God is keeping his promise. And it's worth bearing all this in mind as we look at the account of Dinah. Now, if you enjoy the Western film, when the goodie is very clearly flagged up because he's wearing a big white hat, and the baddie is all dressed in black, so there can be no mistake who he is, then if that's what you enjoy, then this story is not for you. This is a very complicated story, and any virtue and evil has been so mixed up together that basically no one comes out on top, and yet everyone has their moment when they not quite shine. So let's have a look. As you read the narrative, what we saw is that when Jacob hears about Dinah, he doesn't really do anything. And so one of the questions we want to be asking is, why the apathy, Jacob? Well, do you remember Isaac and Rebekah? They are father and mother to Esau and Jacob. And Isaac's favourite son was Esau. And Rebekah's favourite son was Jacob. And it seems that Jacob has very clearly picked up this same habit from his parents. You see, we read in verse 1, Dinah was born to Leah. Jacob loved his wife Rachel, but he did not love his wife Leah. And this lack of love was clearly handed down to his children. Since Dinah was Leah's daughter, he was apathetic towards her. As we read through the account, Simeon and Levi are the only brothers who are named and singled out. They, very differently to Jacob, take exception to Dinah's treatment. And that's because they are also two of Leah's six sons that she bore to Jacob. So Simeon and Levi are Dinah's brothers. They are brothers from the same mother, as it were. So that provides us with the necessary context. Another important fact is what Dinah is doing. She goes and visits the other women, and she really shouldn't be visiting the other women of the land. As is proved, it is not safe. But there's more than that going on. We know that Abraham has set a precedence that his children would not marry with the Canaanites. He made arrangements and went to great lengths so that Isaac would marry someone from his own family. And Jacob was sent away to marry someone from his own family as well. There should be no intermarriage. But this raises the question, what do the brothers think they are doing when they arrange exactly this, their family, to marry the Canaanites? But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We're going to come to that question in a minute. Then we're introduced to Shechem and his father Hamor, who are far from a model father-son relationship. You can't help feeling a little that Shechem, if anything, has been spoilt. He's quite confused as well. On the one hand, Shechem rapes Dinah. On the other hand, he falls in love with Dinah and speaks quite tenderly of her and wants to marry her. Shechem demands his father get Dinah to be his wife. An interesting thing to notice is that Hamor makes no objection. He doesn't make any attempt to reason with his son. He makes no comment at all. In fact, the next thing you hear is he simply goes to meet Jacob so he can get Shechem exactly what he wants. Another aspect that's slightly odd is Hamor doesn't settle for just Dinah. He wants these two nations to intermarry. And as we've referenced already, this is exactly what we've seen Abraham's descendants are not to do. They're not to marry with the other nations. Now, we later see in the account that Hamor's motives is because he wants to acquire Jacob's great wealth. Now, as Hamor has been negotiating, all of a sudden in verse 11, we see Shechem is getting quite frustrated and tired of his father's negotiations. And he has this sudden outburst, interrupting his father, offering to pay any price so he can have Dinah. But the brothers don't want money. They present something that, quite frankly, should make the offer a lot less desirable. Circumcision. Now, it raises the question, why do the brothers agree to intermarry with the Canaanites if they are circumcised? Could it be they're simply hoping this is going to put them off? You know, even if Hamor's infatuation is that such that Dinah means he agrees, surely the rest of the town won't want to be circumcised. Is it because actually the only way they could legitimately intermarry is if the nation first all were circumcised? Now, when they make the offer, as we're reading at that part of the account, all that we know is that they are being deceitful. We don't know why they're being deceitful, just that they are being deceitful. And this is quite unusual as you're reading biblical narrative. Normally, the narrator is always feeding us information, throwing information at us, so that we know more than the characters do. But in this case, we find ourselves left in the dark. And we're left in the dark on two accounts. We begin with why the narrator describes themselves as deceitful. Simeon and Levi takes the opportunity to kill all the males while they are still sore. Two men managed to massacre a whole town for the crime of one man because they were at a slight disadvantage. But then as this happens, something else comes to light. Something else that we weren't aware of. Clearly, Simeon and Levi were angry that Dinah had been defiled. But what we find out is it's a little worse than that. Have a look at verse 26 of chapter 34. They, referring to Simon and Levi, put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. This is the first time we realise that Dinah has actually been kidnapped. Shechem has raped Dinah. He's arrived at Jacob's house to ask her hand in marriage, having already kidnapped her. He has cost him his own life, the life of his father, and the whole town. And this raises the stakes a little bit. We can begin to see why, well, more of a reason why the brothers were so keen to attack them to get their sister back. And so Simeon and Levi rescue their sister and bring her home to her father, who, quite frankly, isn't that glad to see her. Why is Jacob angry? Well, there are all sorts of number of reasons why he might be angry. His sons have just massacred a whole city. Is that what's bothering him? No. Is it because they have practiced a fairly severe deceit and betrayal? No. What about their misuse of circumcision, effectively using it as a weapon? No. It's clearly not because his daughter's been raped. Is it because, or the idea, that they might have intermarried with the Canaanites. No. His concern and his only concern is his own life. And this is quite striking, particularly if we remember what we learned last week. Here we have the man who has wrestled with God and overcome. And he's now worried about the local nations. This betrays that he has forgotten what God has promised. The account ends rather abruptly with a comment from the brothers. Have a look at verse 31. But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Who is treating Dinah as a prostitute? Our first thought goes to Shechem, who has raped her, kidnapped her, and offered money for her. But there is one other alternative. Could it actually be a dig at Jacob, whose, in reality, his actions are not too dissimilar to that of a pimp? So as we read the account, we see that no one can be completely condemned, neither can anyone be completely exonerated. At the same time, what we notice is that ultimately God's promise has been kept. Do you remember? If you curse Jacob, you will be cursed. Furthermore, thanks to Dinah's brothers, Israel did not intermarry with the Canaanites. And what we find is, as we read through Genesis, we continue to see these low points of the family's dysfunction. And yet within that, we are also seeing God fulfill his promise to Abraham. And he's doing that both despite and through this dysfunctional family. And in chapters 35 and 36, we now come to the final chapters of Jacob's account, because next time we return to Genesis, we're going to arrive at the account of Joseph. Now, that Jacob is still in the city of Shechem is a problem. Let's have a look at Genesis 28, 18 to 22. Genesis 28, 18 to 22. This is earlier on in Jacob's account. He's just stolen his brother's blessing, and he's on the run. And he has a vision from God. And in light of that vision, it says this: "Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set up a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.'" The expectation is Jacob will return to Bethel. But he is yet to return to Bethel. So we read in 35 verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.'" So he's promised to return to Bethel, but it's only when God tells Jacob to go does he go. He prepares by removing any idols from the household. And then notice how God deals with any of Jacob's worries in verse 30. Oh yeah, the worries that he had in verse 30 of chapter 34. Have a look at 35, verse 5. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. God is going to keep his promise to the Abraham, to Jacob, despite the dysfunctional family. And as we come to the end of this morning's service, or sermon at least, I'd like to ask the question, do we appreciate the seriousness of sin? Now, as I ask the question, you may be thinking of the shame that Shechem brought on Dinah. A horrific thing to have done. Also, no doubt in our minds, they go to the massacre by the brothers. They kill all the men of Shechem to punish them for the crime of their leader's son. But actually, when I ask the question, do we appreciate the seriousness of sin? I'm not actually referring to those things, but referring to what happened back in the garden. Do you remember at the beginning we said, sin is an act of decreation. This means for things to be put right, it has to involve an act of recreation. So notice this. When Moses was given the law, had the people followed everything to the letter, what would it have achieved? God's people would have served him, and they would have reflected his holy character. However, the very thing about the law is it presupposes that they would continue to sin. You see, as they continued to be God's people and to follow his law, it would always have included animal sacrifices. They would have had to continually, regularly sacrifice animals. The sacrifice of the animals was significant parts of what was involved in following the law to the letter. They could never have been left out. But here's the important distinction to make. The reason the Israelites went into exile was actually not so much because they weren't following the law. It was much worse than that. It was because they'd rejected God completely and were worshipping idols instead. Now, the point being is this. If they had followed the law, well, that's all well and good. But what would have happened to the world? The world would have remained decreated. Following the law will not recreate the world now or then. Because only the Creator can recreate. Now, actually, this should come as something of a relief to us. We ask the question, can Abraham's family recreate the world? Well, clearly, not even if it was within their powers. They're too busy arguing among themselves, too busy massacring other cities. Well then, where should we put our faith? Quite simply, in the promises that were made to Abraham by the Creator. He can solve the problem because he can recreate. You see, as we're reading this account of Genesis and we see the dysfunctional family, we might feel ourselves being a little bit worried. But there's no need to be. Because God is sticking to his promises. And it's he who can recreate the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the creator of the world, and in your plan you have set out to fulfill the promises that you have made, and that you will and can recreate the world, and in do so redeem a people, bring us back to the place where we are in a right relationship with you. We thank you how we are seeing this now fulfilled through your Son, that he was the creator who came into the world and began to demonstrate that your kingdom was here through the many ways that he was reversing the effects of the fall. And we thank you that we can now anticipate the new heavens and the new earth, where we too will become part of this new creation in our resurrection bodies. Amen. Now then, are there any questions or comments anyone would like to make? Steve.
Why did the writer go through all of these stories?
Do you know, I did read about that, but I've forgotten it, I'm afraid. Just let me make a very brief comment. Obviously, I'm not going to answer your question because I've just said I can't. The genealogies are important. Obviously, we had three chapters to cover. And rightly or wrongly, I left the genealogy out. Just so that we could say something about something instead of nothing about nothing. Yeah. So I will... I'll have a look and, yeah, give you an answer. Sarah.
How long did it take you to practice all those weird names?
Do you want the honest answer? I'm sorry to say that was off the cuff this morning. Yes, Susie. Yes, so just to repeat the question, so I have referenced the law, but obviously at this point they haven't got the law. They don't get that till quite a long, you know, it's quite a, well, 400 years later, when you get to Moses, that's where the law is given. So let me make a few comments. The reason why I pick up the law in the conclusion is more to sort of think in terms of that sweeping statement of, you know, clearly what the people are doing is just dysfunctional, not necessarily dysfunctional against the law, although when we look back we see it is dysfunctional against, you know, it's kind of, they're certainly not following the law, but more it's sort of in this sort of general rule of how do you behave? Well, they're not behaving how they should be. So my kind of comment at the end was more in thinking in terms of how do we think of this in the big picture of things. Having said that, obviously as we're reading through this, we are seeing aspects of the law that have already sort of begun to apply. And I guess the big one is Abraham said his children are not to intermarry with other nations. And he demonstrates that by sending Isaac off to marry within his own family. So, and then that's going to be given in the law. And of course, when we get to the law, we see that the reason is so that they'd be a distinct people. You know, these are God's priests. The whole nation is a priesthood. And so when you look at them, you say, wow, your God must be great, because look at the law that he has you. And of course, if they intermarry, then they'll take on all our idolatry and all this sort of stuff, and they'll just look like any other nation. So it's so that they'd be distinct. I guess for... as you're reading it from start to finish, you don't appreciate that quite yet, but you have begun to see, you know, we haven't had it spelt out to us that it's actually necessarily been given to the people. You know, we don't really know how Abraham's, has he decided it on his own? Has God revealed it? But we just are sort of privy to that information. So we've seen a little bit of it, but not, clearly not to the, you know, there are some aspects of the law that they're not going to know until they get to Moses. Well, it doesn't. Because one of the things is when you get to the law is that, I guess you got the judges. The judges basically just forget about the law and just do whatever they think best. Similarly with the kings. You've got, you know, there's high points where you've got Solomon. And you've got Josiah who finds the law. It turns out it's been left in a cupboard. Not a cupboard, but it's sort of like been, you know, lost behind a wall, and they end up doing repairs to the temple, and they find the law, and they say, oh, this is exciting, let's read the law. And so they have this big reading, and then everyone says, oh, we should follow this, shouldn't we? But you kind of don't really appreciate that. As you're reading through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and you're thinking, you know, why aren't they following the law, and why are they, you know, why aren't they behaving like, well, they've actually lost it, you know. Yeah, the people and following the law, there's not much of that actually going on at all, even when they have it. Time for another? Caroline. Right then, that wasn't one I gave, was it? Okay, to repeat the question for the recording. A sermon was once heard that Dinah was actually in love, that's why she's gone to visit the people. It wasn't rape, it was consensual. Is there any scope in that? I've never come across that. Gordon Wenham didn't make reference to that, who is the main commentator I'm using. I can't help feeling someone's trying to soften the blow a little bit. You kind of think in terms of why is, you know, the narrator and the author of Genesis is sophisticated enough to talk about them having that sort of relationship without needing to say he took her and raped her. You know, that feels a little bit like it probably means he took her and raped her. So I don't think so. One last one, if there is another one. Yes, Kakra. Yes, yeah, very helpful comment. And interestingly, and I didn't make reference to this because it just complicates things even more, but when you do get to the law, if someone is raped, then the idea is the person who's raped them is obliged then to pay a tremendous amount as the gift and then marry them. So that kind of solves that problem. Of course, like as you say, this is all extremely unpleasant because, this is person's, you know, not particularly good husband material. You know, it, one thing we don't mention it in the marriage course because we assume this is not how you are courting. This is the big thing, isn't it? This is not how it's meant to be. And I guess just something that strikes me, just strikes me now, And if this doesn't work, just forget about it. But I mean, interesting, if you read the news, there's lots of things at the minute about... Well, there's this one about the university challenge, isn't there, where this, it sounds like there's a very confused relationship gone on. So they thought... He thought it was consensual. They tried to have sex. It didn't go particularly well. And this is his story. She's crying rape. And you kind of think, actually, when you're living in a world where you can go on your Tinder or you can go to the pub and you can get drunk and you can take someone home or not take someone home, you know, in an attempt to be spontaneous, you know, there's so much potential for confusion. There's so much potential for a misunderstanding. And, you know, and you can understand why these... And, you know, you don't, you know, obviously you don't want to condone people who rape people, but then you can see why there are some things where it's very confusing, very misunderstanding, very misleading. What's the solution to that? Funnily enough, and this kind of ties in nicely with our prayers, God is our owner. And he has given us our life as our gift. And as our owner, as the one who has given us life, he has the legitimate... it's legitimate for him to stipulate how we live. And how does he say we should live? Well, sex actually should only take place between husband and wife. Once you put it in those frameworks, things start to get a lot less complicated. There's a lot less confusion. Because when husband and wife, they know exactly where they stand. They know exactly who they are to sleep with and who they're not to sleep with. You know, it starts to set very clear, providers with a very clear framework. And I know, obviously, society would say, we're not going to do this, that, or the other. But it would solve quite a lot of problems. Anyhow, yeah. But yeah, definitely.